Hello, this is Joshua Mack and a few minutes with a Puritan. It is the end of a week and it has been a full week for me. I'm sure it has been for you. Was able to go to a class on Monday night on the doctrine of the Trinity. And we started the class by discussing a paper by B.B. Warfield. Have you ever heard of B.B. Warfield? He wrote an article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on the Trinity, and it's definitely worth reading. It's got some really great things in there, and then maybe some things that need to be discussed or thought about a little more. But one of the highlights of that paper, for me for sure, is the fact that Warfield deals with this question of why is the Trinity not more clearly revealed in the New Testament? Now, it is. It's there. That's not the point. It is there. The point is that it's almost like the writers of the New Testament assume it rather than explain it. Like, how does it work? And go into all these details like we might want. They assume it. They say all kinds of things that demonstrate they completely believe Jesus is God, that they completely believe the Spirit is God, and that they believe in one God. So it's there. But why did they speak of it like that? When you read the Old Testament, and again, now that we know about the Trinity, we can look back at the Old Testament and we see it there. But the Old Testament, the Bible's progressive revelation, and the thing that God reveals about himself most clearly in the Old Testament for sure is that he is one. There is one God, with hints and foreshadowings of the Trinity all throughout. But then we get to the New Testament and we read Matthew through Revelation, and it's like, wow, it's just there. And so Warfield is just asking, why did it work like that? How did it work like that? And his answer is that the reason why the New Testament writers didn't feel the need to go into this long, in-depth explanation of exactly how three persons could be one and all of that is because the Trinity was revealed so clearly. And it was revealed so clearly in an event, in God becoming man. The Son of God becoming man, and then the Son of God ascending to heaven and pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his followers. Anyway, interesting to think about the Trinity like that. Then later in the week, I got to spend some time discussing with some other folks about the hypostatic union of Christ. We're looking at a chapter in a book written by John Owen. And that it's called Christologia. The chapter on the hypostatic union is really worth it. There are men out there who think deeply, who have thought deeply about these things, and they can take you places to see things that you might not be able to get to on your own. And one of the things that I appreciated about that article for sure is he highlights the uniqueness of the union between the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And he's stressing that there's no other union in the universe that's quite like it. And one of the unions that he compares it to, he compares the union between the divine nature and the human nature of Christ to different unions. So one would be like our union with Christ, and he shows, no, it's bigger than that. Another would be the union between different elements that we find in the rest of the world, and he says, shows, no, it's bigger than that. All those earthly illustrations are too small. But one of the unions that he looks at is the union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is, he says, the most glorious union, because it's the union of God with God. Three persons, one nature. But this union of the Son of God and human nature is even distinct from that. So with God, you have three persons, one nature. With Jesus, you have two natures, one person. Mind-blowing stuff for sure. John Flavel here in this chapter that we began looking at last time, we're reading The Fountain of Life by John Flavel, and we're just at the beginning of the book, and he is thinking about something called the covenant of redemption. That's what this chapter is about, the covenant of redemption. And he began by taking us to a text, Isaiah chapter 53, and giving some basic details we need to know about the covenant of redemption. Essentially, he's talking about a commitment that was made in eternity before the universe was even created between God the Father and God the Son to accomplish our salvation. And now he's going to look at this covenant more specifically. He just looked at it broadly. Now he's going to look at it more specifically, and he's going to look at it under six categories or 6 points. He's going to make 6 points. First, the persons transacting with one another in the covenant, a covenant between persons. Who are the persons in this covenant of redemption? Second, the business transacted, what actually happened. Third, the quality and manner of the transaction. Fourth, the articles to which they agree. Five, how each person performs his agreement. Six, the antiquity or eternity of this covenant. And then he's going to end the sermon with some application, but we won't get to that this time, I'm sure. But let's look at the covenant a little more closely. And remember, as we do this, why are we doing this? Why are we trying to think deeply? This is the best stuff in the world to think about. Why do we spend time thinking about basketball? Why do we spend time thinking about movies? We are people who are made to think, for sure. But so often, we are happy to think about things that don't really matter that much. But when we are forced, or when we're called to think about things like eternal salvation, the nature of God, we bow out pretty quickly and we're like, oh, that's so hard, or that's too high. And yes, of course, it's too high. We're going way back before the universe was created. We are in the heavens, you know, in a sense. We're in the high places thinking about how God planned our salvation. And it starts to get mind-blowing, definitely. But this is the goods, right? This is the stuff that we have souls to think about. This is the glory of being a human, really, that we can think about things like the covenant of redemption. So let's try to do that, and Flavel's going to help us. First, he says, think about the persons in this covenant. The persons transacting and dealing with each other in this covenant are great persons. God the Father and God the Son. He describes the Father as a creditor and the Son as a surety. Now, what does he mean? He says the Father stands upon satisfaction, the Son engages to give it. If it be demanded why the Father and the Spirit might not as well have treated upon our redemption as the Father and Son, it's answered, Christ is the natural Son of God, and therefore it is most appropriate for him to make us the adopted sons of God. Christ also is the middle person in the Trinity, and therefore it is most appropriate for him to be the mediator and middle person between us and God. The Spirit has another office assigned him, even to apply, as Christ's vice-regent, the redemption designed by the Father and purchased by the Son for us. So, you want to appreciate the covenant of redemption. Think about who is making this covenant with one another. It's God the Father, God the Son. The Father's, he's the one who needs to be paid in a sense. And the Son is the one who's gonna pay the price. And yeah, you want to think about, it's fun to think about well, did it have to be the Son who would do this? Why not the Spirit? And he says, there's a distinction between the Son and the Spirit. The Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. And so it makes most sense if we as humans are going to be adopted as sons for the Son to become man. And there may be other reasons we could search out why it is that the Son of God is, it's most appropriate for the Son of God to be the one who became man. But the Spirit has a role to play, a very important role. You might say the Son came so that we might have the Spirit, and the Spirit comes so that we might know the Son. And both the Spirit and the Son, of course, enable us to have communion with the Father. It's awesome. So that's the persons in the covenant. Second of all, the business transacted between them. And that was the redemption and recovery of all God's elect. Our eternal happiness lay now before them. Our dearest and everlasting concerns were now in their hands. The elect, though not yet in being, because remember, he's talking about something that happened before the creation of the world, are here considered as existent, yea, and as fallen, miserable, forlorn creatures. How these may again be restored to happiness without prejudice to the honor, justice, and truth of God, this is the business that lay before them. So God the Father and God the Son are making a plan to do what? Save his people, his chosen ones. They're talking about how they can enable us to be happy forever when they know that we will rebel against them and will deserve the judgment of God. So sometimes people wonder, is God reacting? Is God reacting? No, God made a plan for our salvation. He knew what we were going to do and the best way to save us and bring himself glory through it before he even created this world. And there may even be a better, deeper way of saying what I just said, but that's the business. Third, the manner or quality of this transaction. Flavel says it was federal, or it was of the nature of a covenant. It was by mutual engagements and stipulations, each person undertaking to perform his part in order to save us. We find each person undertaking for himself by solemn promise. The Father promises that he will hold his hand and keep him. That's a passage in Isaiah. The Son promises he will obey his Father's call to suffering and not be rebellious. Another passage in Isaiah. And having promised, each holds the other to his engagement. The Father stands upon the satisfaction promised him, and when the payment was making, he will not abate him one farthing. Romans 8:32. God spared not his own Son. He abated nothing of the full price he was to have at his hands for us. And as the Father stood strictly upon the terms of the covenant, so did Christ also. John 17:45, I have glorified you on earth, says he to the Father. I finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self. As if he had said, Father, the work is done. Now, where is the wages I was promised? I call for glory as is my due, as much my due as the hire of the laborer is his due when his work is done. Four, more particularly, we will next consider the articles to which they both agree. Or what is it that each person does for himself, promise to the other? And to let us see how much the Father's heart is engaged in the salvation of poor sinners, there are five things which he promises to do for Christ if he will undertake that work. So we're going to look at the five things the Father promises the Son in order that we might see how deeply God the Father's heart is committed to our salvation. Sounds pretty awesome. First of all, he says he promises him a threefold office. A threefold office. He's going to give Christ three specific roles to play. And this threefold office is exactly what we would need someone to do for us if we are going to be recovered and enjoy communion with God. So we have a problem. And God the Father is so committed to our salvation and to fixing the problem we have that he invests, he promises in this covenant to invest Christ with a threefold office. What was our problem? What needed to happen if we were ever going to be restored to happiness, the kind of happiness that God designed us to have and that we see Adam experiencing for a little bit in the Garden of Eden? Blindness of mind must be cured. Guilt of sin must be expiated, and captivity to sin must be overcome. Christ, therefore, must be made to us wisdom for our blindness, righteousness for our guilt, and sanctification and redemption for our slavery to sin and the ways in which sin has made us impure. And he is exactly that to us, as prophet, priest, and king. And that's the threefold office that Flavel's talking about. And that's exactly what God the Father sent him to be for us. Psalm 110, verse 4, tells us that Christ will be a priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a commitment that God made way before he sent Jesus into this world, or the Son of God into this world. He promises, moreover, to make him a prophet, and that an extraordinary one, even the prince of prophets, the chief shepherd, as much superior to all others as the sun is to the lesser stars. So you have it in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I will give you for a light to the Gentiles to open the blind eyes. And not only so, but to make him king also, and that of the whole empire of the world. So Psalm 2, verse 6, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the utmost ends of the earth for your possession. Thus he promises to qualify and furnish him completely for the work by his investiture with this threefold office. In other words, he promises to make Jesus the perfect Savior for sinners, to enable Jesus, appoint Jesus to do everything that we need him to do. Since it was such a difficult work that his son had to undertake, a work that would have broken the backs of all the angels in heaven and men on earth had they engaged in it, therefore he promises to stand by him and assist him and strengthen him in it. This is the second thing he promises to do for Christ. So, Isaiah 42, I will hold your hand, or I will take hold of you with my hands. That's the way it could be translated. I will underprop and support your humanity when it is even overweighted with the burden that is to come upon it and ready to sink down under it. For so you know the case stood with him, Mark 14. And so it was foretold of him, Isaiah 53. He was oppressed. And indeed, the humanity needed a prop of no less strength than the infinite power of the Godhead. The same promise you have in the first verse also, behold my servant whom I uphold. So again, this is difficult for us to think about without saying too much, but we also don't want to enjoy it too little. The Son of God took on he assumed a true human nature, a real human nature. And the work that the God-man was called to do was obviously too great a work even for angels. And so how would the human nature of Jesus be able to withstand this work? God had to give him strength. Again, I want to be careful because this is so deep. Jesus is fully God, fully man, but the Father promises him here that he will strengthen him, the man Jesus, to do this work. Third, he promises to crown his work with success. Isaiah 53:10. He shall not begin and not finish. He shall not shed his invaluable blood upon hazardous terms, but shall see and reap the sweet fruits thereof. This is a quote from Flavel. As the joyful mother forgets her pangs when she delightfully embraces and kisses her child. So before he begins, God promises he's going to be victorious. Fourthly, the Father promises to accept him in his work. Isaiah 49:4. Surely, says he, my work is with the Lord. And verse 5, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. His faith here has respect to this covenant and promise. A Accordingly, the Father manifests the satisfaction he had in him and in his work even while he was about it upon earth, when there came such a voice from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Fifthly, as he engaged to reward him highly for his work by exalting him to singular and supereminent glory and honor when he should have dispatched and finished it. So you read Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "You are my Son. This day I have begotten you." It is spoken of the day of his resurrection when he had just finished his sufferings. And so the apostle expounds and applies it. Acts 13. For then did the Lord wipe away the reproach of his cross and invested him with such glory that he looked like himself again, as if the Father had said, "Now you have again recovered your glory, and this day is to you as a new birthday." These are the encouragements and rewards proposed and promised him by the Father. This was the joy set before him, which made him so patiently endure the cross and despise the shame. And in like manner, Jesus Christ commits to this work and makes clear to the Father that upon these terms, he's content to be made flesh, to divest, as it were, himself of his glory, to come under the obedience and curse of the law, and not to refuse the hardest sufferings it should please his Father to inflict him. So Flavel here is working with us to help us appreciate the covenant of redemption. And he has talked about the persons. Think about who made this promise. Think about what promise they were making. Think about the way in which they made this promise, that it is a covenant within that is going to require something from both of them. And then think about what it required, the commitment from God the Father to the Son. That you think about what God the Father promised, that should give you hope, your salvation is sure. And think about what the Son committed to the Father. And then there's two more, but we'll have to get to those next time and try to get to the application. He's going to talk about the performance of the covenant, what the Son did and what the Father did. So we're going to look at Jesus going to pay the debt and the Father, the way he accepted the debt. And then we're going to think about the antiquity of this covenant, when this covenant was made, and then we'll try to apply it. But, you know, it's funny to stop here without talking much about how we should respond. But certainly one way we should respond is worship. Your salvation, if you're saved, is no small thing. This is a plan that God made before he even began the universe. You are part of something eternal. You're part of something that is beyond our ability to describe. We were reading Psalm 119 the other day, where the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." And that word wonderful or wondrous is a word that's used in Deuteronomy for things that are too hard for us to really understand. And this is definitely too hard for us to understand, but it is awesome and God's worthy of worship. And so even as we think about things like the covenant of redemption, let's pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us and will show us just how glorious a thing it is to be saved and how sure our salvation is. God planned to save his people before he even created the world.